Well, yeah, the topic has been laid out, made fun of even, but this morning we're going to be talking about gluttony in our Virtues and Vices series this morning. And I wanted to say, you know, a simple Google search of the word overconsumption and clicking on the news tab, you'll be riddled with all sorts of articles about the water and food shortage that's in our world. You learn that the average American consumed over 98 pounds of chicken this past year. I think we have a study there. Yeah, so the 98 pounds there, that's the per capita, that's the average amount of meat or average amount of chicken that was consumed this past year. And that number may seem arbitrary, but show the next slide here. So in the 1960s, the average American was consuming 32 pounds. So that has tripled over the past 40, 50, 60 years. We live in a consumer culture. And the average online social media user, if we want to go jump to that slide, uses about 2.5 hours on social media per day. 2.5 hours spent on social media. And then if we jump down to the next one there, teens are showed an increase from 2021 to 2022. Teens have shown an increase from 7 hours and 22 minutes to 8 hours and 39 minutes on screens per day. That's a third of the day spent on a screen if you're a teenager. That's the average American teenager. Food delivery apps like DoorDash and Uber Eats are providing quicker and quicker delivery times so that you can buy more food without leaving the comforts of your own home. Amazon Prime users enjoys the benefit of two-day, one-day, and even same-day delivery on most items they offer so that you can perform some retail therapy on yourself. Friends, these apps, the culture around us, they're peddling instant gratification. We not only live in a consumer culture, we live in an instant gratification culture where our appetites can be serviced immediately. So this morning I want to ask, what are some of the dangers of overconsumption? What are the serious ramifications when we overconsume, when we overindulge? Especially when we find ourselves in a culture, in a context where it's easy for us to do so. When you overeat, we put our physical health at risk, right? When we overspend, we are met with financial woes. And I don't even need to bring up the countless articles I read this week linking poor mental health and even suicide to overindulgent social media use. The numbers are too horrifying. But is that all, right? Is that all that's going on when we overconsume, when we overindulge ourselves? This morning, I want us to see the potential spiritual deadliness of overconsumption, the spiritual deadliness of gluttony. And yeah, if you haven't caught on this morning, I have the pleasure of addressing the topic of gluttony, our seven deadly sins series. And yes, gluttony is a sin. And we'll see why in a moment. But some of you may have heard this and said, gluttony, something I don't struggle with. I get to tune out and think about what I want to have for lunch this afternoon. And all joking aside, right? I mean, we do that, right? I mean, we neglect the feasting of God's word on Sunday morning and we think about what's more important to us. We think about, where do I want to go to lunch? I'm right there with you guys. And again, I want to be very clear this morning. I want to be very careful this morning in defining what gluttony is. So I want to ask a question. Is gluttony more than just having an appetite, right? This morning, I want us to spend time on what gluttony actually is. Where we see gluttony in the Bible, how to put off gluttony and put on temperance. All these things I want to look at this morning. But back to my question, is gluttony simply having an appetite? Is that all it is? Thomas Aquinas seems to think it is more than that. He unpacks gluttony this way. He says, appetite is not a sin. Appetite is not a sin. Exaggerated appetite is a sin. Unless we begin to find the mean between or the middle between the extremes of gorging and fasting, our body shall not be conditioned properly to house the soul that is made to seek after God. The problem is not with appetite per se, but with the internal enemy that would drive appetite to an extreme expression. The inward enemy is a spirit that perverts and corrupts the appetite. I answered that gluttony denotes not any desire of eating and drinking, but an inordinate desire. Now, desire is said to be inordinate through having the order of through leaving the order of reason, wherein the good of moral virtue consists, and a thing is said to be a sin through being contrary to virtue. Wherefore, it is evident that gluttony is sin. In a similar vein, Tim Keller once said, gluttony is taking something good, something necessary, and cramming it in until we're sick of it, until we're ready to explode. Gluttony is a way for us to see that sin has affected our hearts, so our desires are disordered. So disordered desire. Our desires are disordered in such a way that good and necessary things become cravings, become yearnings. Indeed, gluttony is an inordinate desire. It is a disordered desire that becomes unhealthy and a corrupt craving. Our souls were not made to have an overindulgent appetite. But as I was thinking about this topic, something pushed me to go even deeper. Is gluttony something more than just disordered desires? For me, I was wrestling through this topic, and the key question came down to, why does God find gluttony so offensive to call it a sin? Or more fundamentally, and I hope you're asking this question as we go through this series, right? What are we communicating to God when we commit the sin of gluttony? What are we communicating to God when we commit the sin of envy? What are we communicating to God when we commit the sin of pride? I hope you're asking that question as we go through this series. And I want to ask this question about gluttony. You see, the descriptions and the definitions of gluttony from Keller and Aquinas, they're very soul-centered. They're asking the question of what's going on in the soul when I commit gluttony. This morning I want us to look at what is going on in the soul, or what is going on with God when we commit gluttony. I want to present a more robust definition of gluttony that is more focused on God and answers the question, why does God find gluttony so offensive? So without further ado, I would say, this is my kind of working definition of gluttony. Gluttony is when you desire to consume more than what God has provided for you. Gluttony is when you desire to consume more than what God has provided you, is going beyond the provision of God and saying, I want more. When we commit the sin of gluttony, we're communicating to God, what you have given me is great, God, but I want more. I will have more. I will consume more. God, what you have given me cannot and will not satisfy me. I want something more. God is offended when our appetites cause us to think this way. God is displeased when we are controlled by our appetites. Why? Because we were created to control our appetites, not the other way around. We were meant to control our appetites, not our appetites controlling us. So it grieves him when our stomachs become the central dominating principle in our lives. God is grieved when our sense of how much we need and how much we want become distorted. Put more simply, God is offended by gluttony because a glutton is someone who has made their stomach to be God. Notice, food is not the exclusive focus of gluttony. Our gluttony can manifest itself in different ways and find other things to placate our exaggerated appetites. In the same way we would consider an alcoholic as glutton with alcohol, we would also consider a workaholic as a glutton with work. The word enough is not regularly found in the glutton's vocabulary. For example, I have to be careful in not committing gluttony when I hog too much of the bedspread when I go to sleep at night with my wife. I have to be careful. I don't take too much that I need from the covers, right? But where am I getting all this, right? We're formulating definitions. We're thinking about what gluttony actually is. But what's the basis? What's the foundation? And this morning, I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 18. And this passage will kind of operate as kind of our base text this morning. We're going to be kind of all over the scriptures this morning. But this is kind of where we're formulating this idea of gluttony and kind of thinking about a better definition, of a more God-centered definition of gluttony. It says this. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Okay, so who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So in Paul's estimation, an enemy of the cross, those who are opposed to Christ and his work done on the cross, those who will not submit to him, those that have a destructive end, their stomach is their God. Paul links the two, right? I mean, these enemies of the cross, those who are not going to bow down to Christ, not going to submit to the work he's done on the cross, they have an end in destruction because their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Paul is mourning over those who refuse to serve Christ but would rather serve their appetites. Why? Because he knows that their end is destruction. When we make our God our bellies, our end is destruction. He is saddened by those who are gluttonous because he knows how deadly and destructive this lifestyle is. Make no mistake, those who have made their belly a god are headed for hell. Gluttony is deadly. Gluttony is destructive. You should be asking yourself, is my stomach my god? Is my stomach my god? Do I let my bodily appetites and hunger control me? You see, this is not the only time we see gluttony in the Bible. In fact, we also see gluttony in the garden. And there have been a lot of kind of ongoing theological debates as to what the original sin was in the garden. Some have said pride, since Adam and Eve sought to be like God and live independently from him. Some have suggested that the first sin was covetousness, because Adam and Eve wanted what they could not have. Some have even argued that the first sin was Adam's slothful passivity and failing to protect his wife from the serpent's temptations. And we don't know exactly what the first sin was. Maybe that's a question that we ask Adam when we see him in heaven. But I would also put forward that gluttony was present in the hearts of Adam and Eve when they fell. Here's what we do know about the first sin. Genesis 3 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was what? A delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Do you see how Adam and Eve had an appetite that went beyond what God had promised them, what went beyond that God had provided for them, and ate of a forbidden fruit? They were not content with the fruit from the tree of life. They didn't think that was enough. They wanted something more. They wanted to eat of the forbidden fruit. Why? Because it was good for food and a delight to the eyes. Little did they know that their choice to go beyond the good provision of the Lord would plunge humanity into darkness. From that sin coming into the world through Adam, death spread to all men because all sinned. We too participate in Adam and Eve's gluttony by seeing food as a delight to the eyes. The excess food we partake in is forbidden food we fail to see as destructive. The excess drink that we partake in is forbidden drink because we fail to see that as deadly. Another occurrence of gluttony happens later on in the book of Genesis when Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. He was so hungry, his overwhelming desire for food caused him to despise his birthright and sell it over to Jacob. Compare and contrast this with the parable of the prodigal son, what we just sang about. who demanded his share of the inheritance so that he could take a journey into the far country and squander his property in reckless living. In other words, a life of unrestrained and irresponsible excess. When he finally realized that his hunger for excess only led him to more hunger, he decided to return to his father and the provision that he offered. And as only a loving father can, the prodigal son returned to have his belly filled with the slain fattened calf to celebrate the restoration that had taken place. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, right? When our desire for excess leaves us wanting more, the Father stands there ready to give us good food. But could you really blame the prodigal son, right? Who doesn't want to have more than enough and to eat, drink, and be merry? Who doesn't want to worry about not having enough? If we are not too careful, though, this kind of sinful logic will have us overindulging and squandering what we do have. This kind of logic will lead us to a dark place where we long to be fed with the pods that the pigs eat. Are we starting to see the ravishing effects gluttony will have on us if we do not cast it off? Are we starting to see the deadliness of gluttony? This is why the Bible says in Proverbs, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat." Why? "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." See, when your belly becomes your God, your life will result in poverty. Your hunger can rob you blind if you let it go uncontrolled. It won't just rob you of financial wealth and physical health, but of spiritual fulfillment as well. This is why the Proverbs also say, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and listen to this, put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite." That's serious language. You see, this proverb is not calling you to literally slit your throat when you're hungry, this proverb carries the same kind of hyperbolic language of Jesus' solution to lust, right? When he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, tear it out, throw it away. In other words, if you notice yourself being taken or overtaken by your hungers, put that gluttony to the knife and kill it. If we let our gluttony gain a foothold in our lives, nothing else will matter to us than appeasing our appetites. It can lead to an unhealthy relationship with food, where not only our health is at stake, but our souls as well. This point is very clearly demonstrated in chapter 4 of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, entitled Turkish Delight. Many of you know the scene I'm referring to. In this scene, Edmund Pevensey has been enticed into the sleigh of the evil white witch, whose sole desire is for Narnia to live in a constant state of winter, but never Christmas. In her sleigh, she has Edmund hook, line, and sinker. How? She gets him to divulge information about his siblings, who are one true threat and challenge to the dominion of Narnia. She gets him to do this by not only feeding him false promises of royalty in Narnia, which is ironic because Edmund truly becomes a king of Narnia, but she also feeds him Turkish delight, enchanted Turkish delight. And if you have never had Turkish delight, it's kind of a fruity candy made from sugar and starch. And once Edmund has finished gorging himself with the Turkish delight, what does he do? He longs for more. He asks for more. Can you picture it? The son of Adam longing for more of this sweet, enchanting, forbidden fruit. You see, to get more Turkish delight, it becomes this primary motivation for Edmund. He just wants more. And so he's willing to do any and everything to get more, even willing to sell out his family, his siblings, to get more. Becomes consumed for more. If only he turns his family over to the white witch, he will be housed in rooms filled with Turkish delight. And once more, once he catches up with Lucy, he realizes that what he has done, the queasy feelings of nausea and guilt begin to set in as he realizes that he may have bitten off more than he could chew. When they meet together, Lucy says, "I say," said Lucy, "you do look awful, Edmund. Don't you feel well?" "I'm all right," said Edmund. But this was not true. He was feeling very sick. Genuinely ask yourself this morning, do I have a healthy relationship with food and drink? Are there any areas of my life where I am overindulgent and tend to overconsume? Is there any form of gluttony that I need to put to the knife and put off in my life? If you're resonating at all with what I'm saying, you're probably wondering how you can put off gluttony. Remember, the whole point of the series is to help you identify the sin that's going on in your heart and kill it. This is meant to help you eradicate sin as well as put on godliness. So how do you put off gluttony? How can you stop yourself from overconsumption? I'm going to suggest three simple things. Step one, trust in God's provision. Trust in God's provision. If you were here with us last week, Bob talked about how one of the ways you can put off envy is trusting in God's providence. This week I'm advocating for us to explore all the ways in which God has provided for you in the past and how he is going to currently provide for you in the present. Trust in God's provision. When temptation comes for you to eat that extra slice of pie, when you've had enough, or when you feel tempted to spend that extra hour at the office, even though you've already worked overtime, remember that God has graciously provided everything that you need. When we refuse that late night snack or put a spending limit on our Amazon carts, we are testifying to the satisfactory nature of God's provision. And God, we have everything that we need. God has given us everything that we need. That's a simple truth that we need to be reminded of this morning. Beloved, do not forget that we have a loving heavenly Father who longs to provide for his children. His provision meets our physical needs and hungers. Luke 12, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? But his provision is also spiritual. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you, to those who ask him? So he gives us food and clothing, whatever we need, whatever we require for life. But he also gives us the Spirit. God alone can and will satisfy our every longing. We need only ask and trust whatever he has provided will be enough. Trust in God's provision. Rather than filling up on what you have, when was the last time you asked God to provide and fully expected that he would? You see, trusting in God's provision doesn't give you a license to still go out and live a life of excess. Do we realize how foolish it is to say that we're trusting God to provide all that we want, all the while feeling the freedom to eat what we want? Do we see that? Do we see how foolish that is to say, oh, I'm just going to trust God this week and then live however we want, trusting that he's going to provide? Let me just say this. You are not being sanctified if you view God's provision in this manner. God does not free us from our gluttony for us to fall right back in it. God sanctifies us from our gluttony when he teaches us to trust and obey his wisdom and guidance. God sanctifies us from our gluttony when we learn to start when we start to put it off and start to put on self-control. Step two, feast on Christ. Feast on Christ. We feast on Christ in a number of different ways, and we'll have an opportunity to symbolically feast on him later on in the service when we take communion. But the first thing you need to know about feasting on Christ is that he calls himself the bread of life, and he invites those who hunger and thirst to feed on him. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, every longing of the soul, every appetite of the flesh is satisfied by him. Do we truly believe that? His power, his love, his mercy is shown towards us who believe so that we can be filled. When our souls are satisfied by the riches of his grace, we will become less driven by our hungers of our bellies. Our physical hunger for more is meant to mirror our spiritual hunger. If you find yourself always wanting more and more to fill your appetites, it's reflective of a larger issue of your soul not being satisfied with Jesus, the bread of life. Don't get it twisted like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," referring to the water that's in the well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink water." You see, when Jesus offered her living water, she mistook it for water that could be drawn from a well. Here's the thing. There is no food on earth that is substantive enough to satisfy the deep hungers of the soul. There is no drink contrived by man strong enough to give us the joy that is promised to us in Christ. Food and drink and whatever else you love to overindulge yourself with will have a limit. But Christ is more than enough. His satisfaction, his provision that he has in your life is unlimited. It overflows us. He fills us to the brim and then some. He is our chosen portion. So the question is, how do I know if I'm feasting on Christ or not? Here's some diagnostic questions. Is your heart delighted by him? Is your heart truly treasuring the provision, the satisfaction that only he can bring? Does your love for him overpower any urges you have to overconsume? Do you regularly feast on his word? Is his word your daily bread? This is more than just a book to be read, but it is bread to consume and feast on. Feast on Christ. Feast on his word. Feast on the satisfaction that his love, his grace, his mercy provides. So step one, trust in God's provision. Step two, feast on Christ. Step three, realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, your earth suit, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, many in our Western culture have come under the assumption that their body belongs to them. And they get to decide what they want to do with it, what they want to fill it with. You want to put off gluttony? Do not go along with what the culture says. Your body is not yours. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Young people in the room, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Your body is not yours. So what? So glorify God with your body. I remember I used to quote this passage as a young and foolish Christian in high school when people asked me why I didn't smoke or drink. I was like, I don't want to put that junk into my system because my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I want to keep it pure. Meanwhile, when my mom brought home a package of Oreos from the grocery store, they would be gone within a few days' time, or within an hour's even. And I'm realizing I can't and shouldn't eat this way anymore. It's not good for my soul nor my metabolism. And the point is that I quoted this scripture without knowing what it fully meant. You see, early on in the passage, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. You see, God did not create us and save us to be dominated by food from our stomachs. Each has its proper function, no doubt. And yes, it may be lawful for me to eat an entire package of Oreos, but it is simply not helpful. In other words, it is certainly permissible for me to enjoy food and drink and other good gifts that God has given us, but we must do it in moderation, not being dominated by anything. Speaking of moderation, I want us to finally talk about how we can put on the virtue of temperance. Remember, we're putting off gluttony, we're putting gluttony to the knife, and we're putting on temperance. And as we walk through how to put on temperance, I want to have this in mind. This is the goal, this is the end goal of temperance. This verse right here. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This should be our goal whenever we practice temperance. Our goal for temperance should never be me-centered. We shouldn't practice temperance for the sake of looking slimmer or healthier. However much you decide to eat or consume in your life should be determined by what is most pleasing to the Lord. So if you're deciding to cut back on food, are you doing it for the glory of God and not your own? If you're deciding you want to partake in the occasional alcohol beverage, are you doing it to the glory of God? The goal of putting on temperance is to eat and drink and consume to the glory of God. With that said, I'm going to offer three things on how to put on temperance. Step one, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And just as our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we have to ask to fill our temples with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, i.e. gluttony with alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit. So as we're putting off gluttony, as we're putting off the excess hunger and appetites in our lives, we are to put on the Spirit. Be filled by Him. In this occasion of the Greek word to be filled, Sinclair Ferguson writes, to be filled with the Spirit refers predominantly to exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in a life that is under the lordship of the Spirit. So when we're filled with the Spirit, our lives will be marked by His fruits. When we're filled by the Holy Spirit, we'll bear fruit of the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we will exude love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, because these things will overflow from us as a result of being filled by the Spirit. Speaking of self-control, step two, be controlled, or be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. So we're being filled by the Spirit, being self-controlled. Exercise self-control in your life. Restrain yourself from being a glutton. Did you know you have the ability and the power by the Holy Spirit to tell your body, your stomach, your appetites, no? You have that, believer, follower of Christ, you have that ability to say no to sin, to say no to our appetites, to not gratify the desires of the flesh. Far too often we forget that we have the freedom and mastery of our sin. We become quickly defeated by it. Friends, Jesus has conquered our sin. He has freed us from sin. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. Tell your sin no. Tell your flesh, stop it. Starve your gluttony by exercising self-control. Starve your gluttony by exercising self-control. Be self-controlled. And then finally, step three, be sober-minded. So be filled with the Spirit. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded. And it's kind of a strange thing to think about how much you really eat or drink, but I believe the Bible wants us to be sober-minded about these things. It wants us to dwell on these things. It wants us to think about such things. If you want to practice temperance in your life, be vigilant to the amount of food that you're indulging in. Be aware of that. Be cognizant of how much food you're taking in, how much you're consuming, whether that's on social media, whether that's with your work, how much you're actually working. Be aware of that. Far too often that we let that just go slip by us and we're never aware of just how much we're taking in. Be sober-minded. In his resolutions, Jonathan Edwards determined to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. You see, he wanted to recall each day, before he went to go to bed at night, he wanted to recall each day and be aware of how much he consumed for the sole purpose of seeing if he overconsumed. That's what it means to be sober-minded. That's what it means to look at your life and saying, okay, am I overconsuming here? This is what temperance looks like. And just to wrap up here, if we want to put off gluttony, then we'll trust in God's provision. We'll trust that what he has given us will be enough. We will feast and be satisfied with Christ, the bread of life. And we will realize that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we want to put on temperance, then we will be filled by the Holy Spirit, be self-controlled and sober-minded. You see, you can find freedom and mastery over your gluttony. You can master it by practicing these things, by putting off gluttony and putting on temperance. All of this is done by the power of God and through the glory of God. A simple exercise I want you to do today or this week is maybe as you're gathering as a family, as you're about to eat and partake in food, think about doing this. As you're praying for the family meal, pray that this food that you're about to consume would not dominate you. Pray that you would trust in the provision of this food to satisfy you. Pray that you would be satisfied and feast on Christ. That this food would point you to the fact that God, that Jesus is your bread of life. Pray that you would start to see your body more and more as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would be filled by the Spirit, that you would be self-controlled, that you would be sober-minded with regards to food. Do that this week. I hope that you'll be encouraged by that your family, that you will see and start to see food as a picture of something deeper that goes on in our hearts. I would encourage you with that this week.